It's been said that what's concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The two are very profoundly linked together. And that's true, but it's more complex than that. It's the very way that it's concealed in the Old Testament is part of the revelation in the New as well. The things that the Lord has built in what we're going to consider, the walls, the temple, the altar, that was restored in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are actually, how many people know how many temples there were? One? Anybody think one? Hands up. Any advance in one? Two?
Three.
Three temples. First one, Solomon's temple, which stood for about 380 years and was destroyed in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuzaradan, who was his officer. The second temple is the one we're considering in Ezra and Nehemiah. It was bigger, and it stood for longer than either of the other two, but it wasn't half as nice as either of the other two. It lasted for just under 500 years or thereabouts. And Herod's temple is the third, the one that you read about in the New Testament, which was started in 19 BC. Now, if you understand, Jesus was born in 3 BC, because of contortions with the calendar. I'm not going into that. But Jesus was born in 3 BC, if you can run with that. The Herod's temple was started 16 years before Jesus was born. And it took 46 years, according to John 2:20, for it to be completed. That's what the Pharisees said. It's been built for 46 years, or took 46 years to build, which means Jesus was 30 when Herod's temple was completed. All of his life he saw this being built. It wasn't a finished object for Jesus. It was a building in process. Every time he went up to the temple, there was a new bit on or a new development, or they'd done the painting or whatever they'd done to it, it had been enhanced. It was the shortest. It only lasted from 19 BC to 70 AD, so that is 89 years, and the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. It means that the New Testament writers who talk about us being the temple, the picture they most likely had in their mind was Herod's temple, because that's the one Paul and Peter and so forth would have seen. But that was not the second temple, and it was not Solomon's temple. Herod's temple was the biggest of the lot of them, by the way. So, the question is, when the New Testament writers use the picture of us being the temple of God, did they have in mind Solomon's temple, or the second temple, or Herod's temple? I think it's an interesting question, and hopefully we'll come to an answer to that at the end. I'll come back to that. But I want to start at the end. I want to start with what the New Testament reveals the Old Testament was hinting at. Okay? So I want to read two passages in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. For we are the temple of the living God, says Paul to the Corinthians. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've been singing a lot about that this morning, right from the first song, and Chris, you couldn't have picked better songs this morning. Therefore, come out from among them, be distinguished from the world around you, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Sons and daughters are the temple of the living God. Those two things are linked there. And in Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, this is written to the exiles of the dispersion by Peter, not by Paul this time, but by Peter. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say to those, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Okay, so the question is, Peter and Paul both refer to the temple and to stones and so forth, build a spiritual house. But what did they have in their mind that was prodding them to use this picture? Was it Solomon's temple, or was it the second temple, or was it Herod's temple, which is the only one that they had seen? Big question, I think. Now, I want to go and do a bit of history, very briefly. It's a bit of history, a bit of his story, and then our story. Isn't that right, Paul? So, Ezra chapter 4, and I need the help of four gentlemen here, which I think I can have along the front. If you read in chapter 4 from verse 3, it says, we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. This is in response to opposition. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, king number 2. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, king number 3, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bisham and Mithridath and other people wrote to Artaxerxes. Four kings mentioned in 3 verses. Okay, now I want to take you through that so that you have an idea of the sweep. So I want Keith to be Cyrus, who reigned from 539 to 530. Now, I need to see what's written on the back of that, but they're not allowed to see it, okay? 9 years. Then there was a break of another 9 years where there was 3 either kings or regents and people fighting for power. And then Darius the First, if you could hold that up, please, and again so that I can see the back. Darius the First from 521 to 486 BC, a period of 35 years, Darius's reign. Do you mind holding this above your head? You manage that? Okay. Ahasuerus, he followed directly on from Darius. 485 to 465, he reigned for 20 years. In his reign is the whole story of Esther, but that doesn't feature in Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you could hold that, can you manage that? Thank you very much. And over here you have Artaxerxes. Any volunteers for Artaxerxes? Artaxerxes reigned a long time. 464 to 424 BC, 40 years. Okay? Now, just to give an idea of the sweep of things, let me go and see what's written behind here. What happened in Cyrus's reign? First year, Zerubbabel goes back with the first group of refugees returning to Jerusalem. 539. And the altar is built in that first year. And in the next year, in 538 BC, the temple foundations are laid. Okay? That goes on for about 2 to 3 years. And then the work is stopped because of opposition. That all happens in Cyrus's reign. The work is stopped. It stopped from about 536 or 535 BC to 520. 15, 16 years, the work is stopped on the temple. In Darius's reign, in the second year, it says in Ezra, you can look all of this up, the dates are all there, Haggai and Zechariah prophesy. The two prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah come at that time to goad the people to get up and start building again. Now, when the opposition came, they'd been stopped by decree of Cyrus building. The man who told them to go stop them building. We'll come to that in a minute, why he stopped them. 15 years later, the work starts again under the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and the temple is completed in either 516 or 515 BC. In other words, another 5-6 years after it started again, the temple, it's completed. 515 BC, we'll say. Nothing great happens under Ahasuerus except all the events around Esther. And then we come here to 458 BC. And we find that Ezra is sent. That's 520 to 458. So you're talking about 62 years later, after the temple, well, about 57 years after the temple is finished, Ezra is sent. Ezra had nothing to do with the rebuilding of the temple, which was an impression I had for a long time, but it's not actually true. But he is sent with all the goods that were in the temple, the gold and the silver, and he brings them back with the third batch of refugees, and they go into the temple. And then 17 years later, Ezra comes back in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 13 years later, Nehemiah gets the burden and is sent. And he is there until the story about Nehemiah ends in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. So it's about 12 years he's there. From the start of the process, 539, to the end of the process, 444, 95 years go from the sending of Cyrus, the altar built, the temple built, the walls built. Yet you read it in an hour and a half, the two books, and you think, wow, that was quick. Actually, it wasn't. It started and it plateaued, and then there's another boost, and it started again, and they did the next bit, and it plateaued, and somebody else had to come and get the boost to get the last bit done. That's like the work of God. It comes in waves, okay? That's a wee bit of history. Now, what's the point of all of that? The book of Ezra starts at the reign of Cyrus, first year of Cyrus, and goes right through until the reign of Artaxerxes, because in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, Ezra is sent to Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah is 12 years in here in the reign of Artaxerxes. Ezra's book has a much bigger span in time than Nehemiah's book. Okay? Again, that sort of changes my perception. It's not one after the other. It's all of Nehemiah's book happens within the span covered by Ezra's book anyway. It's an additional bit to elaborate other things. Okay, that's the history. Give them a round of applause. 3 points that I want to make about the whole rebuilding process, apart from the phased thing. First one's this, and we're focused here in Nehemiah chapter 4. First point is this: the work is not the warfare. The warfare is not the work. That's obvious, isn't it? It has massive significance, folks. Nehemiah comes and he's focused on the walls. Zerubbabel was focused on the temple. But Nehemiah's focused on the walls. And they start to work. And after they'd got a certain amount done, opposition happens. And they have to get armed so that they can both work and fight. But they're not the same thing. The whole point about warfare is that it is to keep the work going, to protect the work. The whole point about the work is to build a place of worship. So when you boil it all down, all warfare, all work is to get to the place of worship. That's the first song that we had. You know, to be in God's temple, to behold his beauty, that's where we're supposed to get to. We can get wrapped up with warfare, and we can get wrapped up with work, and we can get wrapped up with warfare to keep the work going. And actually, the place we're to get to is the place of worship. But that's the Old Testament. Well, no, it's the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but their purpose is to bring every thought captive into obedience to Christ. If every thought is captive to Christ, you're in the place of worship, place of being cleaned up and serving and focused on him. The whole point of the warfare is to get us to that place. Ephesians 6, everybody knows it. I heard a man preach on it yesterday. The armor of God. You put on all the armor of God, because our warfare is not with flesh and blood. It's never with your brother or your sister. The stones represent Christians or represent believers in the temple and in the wall. They weren't fighting each other. They were wrecked together by the enemy. The warfare is against the enemy. The work is focused on the task that God has given of building. But the warfare is focused on the enemy who's opposing what we do. Our warfare is not against one another. Sometimes it feels it, but it's not. Our warfare is against principalities and powers who oppose the work of God because they hate the idea that some little human beings would worship Almighty God and be given completely to Him. They hate that. And in the New Testament, the warfare is to facilitate the work, which is to see the world discipled. That's the work, to bring in all the stones, if you like. I mean, I'm mixing metaphors. To bring in everyone who's to be saved into the kingdom. Every final stone brought in and built in so that there's a place of worship. It's exactly the same in the New Testament. And suddenly we're touching on massive things that if we have clear, help us keep focus as we go through the warfare and as we labor up the work, whatever God has given us to do. So that's the first thing. Work is not warfare. Warfare is not work. They both are focused on getting to the place of worship. The second obvious point, and yet there's a lot in it, the walls are not the temple. That's dead obvious, okay? And yet there's a lot of similarities. Both were built with wood and stone. Even the walls had a layer of wood. Going through the wall, they had whole trunks, probably because they could stick nail things on the wooden end that they couldn't easily in stone, but that's one of the layers had trunks in it. The walls were made of wood and stone. The gates were made of wood. The temple's made of wood and stone. So they're made of the same stuff. The walls and the temple were alike, totally wrecked by Nebuchadnezzar. There wasn't one stone left upon another. The chapter before Ezra begins, it's the end of 2 Chronicles, verse 19 says, "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels." This is what Nebuzaradan did. The walls, the temple, the houses, everything was wrecked. Can you imagine what that was like? How many people were in Kosovo, particularly in the early teams who went to Kosovo, and saw the wreckage that was made in Kosovo? I did, and was nothing as bad as this, because there were still shells of houses standing, even though most of them, 85% of them, were burnt out. The total wreckage, and the rubble and the dust, and the piles of stuff that are there. And because of the length of time from the destruction of Solomon's temple to the start of the rebuilding, which was something like 87 years from the end of it to the start of it, you'd have had grass blow in and grow. You know what happens on a rubble heap? It would have been a massive, broken down, devastated scene, the whole city of Jerusalem that they were coming back to. And the walls and the temple were wrecked, disjointed, dislocated, the stones burned the whole way through. Nehemiah 1, verse 3 says, Nehemiah heard that those who were still the exiles, who are the survivors, are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Then when he goes to check it out in chapter 2, verse 13, "I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire." There's the rubble and accumulated mess of 87 years still lying there. And this is not clean rubble. You know, you knock it down, you take it away the next day. It's not like that. This is impacted, you know, dust and filtered, plant overgrown rubble and mess. That's what it has become. It's interesting, Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, just after the destruction of Jerusalem, cries out and he laments the holy stones scattered at the head of every street. That's what he says in Lamentations 4:1. The holy stones. He still saw them representing something that they had represented. The holy stone scattered at the head of every street. Massive destruction. But the walls and the temple have completely different purposes. The temple's a place of worship. Okay? The walls are for protection for the city. And yet they probably were all jumbled up. I mean, the houses were all broken down. All these stones would have been in three other and a total mess. The enemies of the people of God understood the difference between walls and the house of God. Okay? If you have your Bible, please look at Ezra 4. The purposes of the house of God are spiritual and moral. They're how people approach God, where people get trained in the understanding of the faith, where people are instructed in how to live and so forth. The purposes of the temple are spiritual and moral. The purposes of the walls are different. So let's look at Ezra 4. This is when the people under Zerubbabel come back and they start rebuilding. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, verse 1, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, they approached Zerubbabel and wanted to get involved. Verse 3, Zerubbabel and the others said to him, "You've nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." Now their focus was on rebuilding the temple, okay? So the boys are excluded from helping. So what do they do? They think, we'll write a letter back to Artaxerxes, I think it is. From verse 7 on, in the days of Artaxerxes, they conjure up this letter to make certain claims to get Artaxerxes to stop the work. And the letter starts in verse 11 of chapter 4. To Artaxerxes the king, "Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. Now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls." The walls aren't finished till 87 years later under Nehemiah. They're not even addressed properly until 87 years later. But the letter says they're building the walls and repairing the foundations. "Let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." They turn what was a spiritual purpose in the people of God to rebuild the spiritual center and moral center of the nation into a political purpose to protect their own little kingdom and set themselves up. We're not paying money. We're not paying $39 million to... You know what I'm talking about? We're not giving money out anymore. We're not paying tribute. We are going to be our own wee people. Okay? That's what the enemies put on them. And if you look in Nehemiah 4, 87 years later, when they actually do start rebuilding the walls, what's the accusation? Verses 6 and 7 of, I think it is. No. I think it should be. So we built the wall, verse 6, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Then Sanballat and Tobiah came and heard the repairing of the walls was going forward and were angry, and they plotted to come against it. Now, it's what they said to the people. Sorry. They actually accused... That's chapter 4. It's chapter 6. This is what they want to meet with Nehemiah, and the reason they give him is that they're going to send another letter to Artaxerxes. Verse 6. In the letter was written, this was the letter to Nehemiah, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel." Same ideas when they alleged they were building the walls back in Ezra's day, or Zerubbabel's day. "You wish to become their king, according to this report. You've set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah." They're making the claim that what they were doing had a political, self-interested purpose, when the actual purpose that God had put in their heart was a spiritual and moral purpose. In other words, they lied to the king, or were threatening to lie in Nehemiah's case, about the motivation of what was actually going on in the rebuild. I find that actually very interesting. In Ezra's day, the lies in the letter succeed in stopping the work for 18 years or thereabouts, as we saw. In Nehemiah's day, they almost do, but Nehemiah rallies the troops and they actually press on through and they complete the walls, and it's not successful. The walls have a more political meaning. The temple has a much more spiritual meaning. Okay? That's the second thing. The walls are not the temple. And the third point is this. Building is not the same as rebuilding. Not obvious. Okay. Listen to how 1 Kings 6, how the temple was built in Solomon's day. Solomon built the temple about 960-something BC, so it's quite a few hundred years before. 1 Kings 6, 7, this is describing the building of Solomon's temple. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. Okay? The way Solomon's temple was built, they quarried each stone individually to the right size in the quarry, transported it, finished object, into the temple, and then set it in the temple. Is that what they did when they built the second temple? I don't think it was. There's rubble everywhere. There's so much rubbish, they say. Both guys who are doing the rebuilding and their enemies point out the rubbish. There's rubbish being cleared away. There's stones that have been burnt, been cleaned off, and they're using the stones, probably not in the same place, but the same stones are being used to rebuild the second temple. Question, which of those two pictures the building of the temple that's going on amongst us? Are we each being quarried out there on our own and brought in the finished article in to sit beside each other? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of rubble. Is that right? I think there's a lot of burnt stones. Is that right? I think it is. It's interesting, in Nehemiah 6:15, it says the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, in 52 days. And the start of the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 4, there's the point guards to guard the wall and so forth. And then it says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. So there's still massive amounts of debris from all the houses that were in Jerusalem after the walls, the temple, and the altar had been reinstalled. That was the order. The altar, place of sacrifice. Temple, the place of worship. The walls, place of security to raise families. That's the order. And the houses then express that. Which temple? Clean stones or recycled, burnt, displaced, disconnected, dirty stones re-put into the temple? I wonder which the New Testament writers had in mind, because the two aren't the same. I don't think they're the same. There must have been a lot of noise in the building of the second temple as they cleaned the stuff up, and, you know, it wasn't the ready-made saints that the first pictures. We're going to revisit the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6 again. Let's read from verse 14, because he's writing to the Corinthians. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? What partnership has those that have come to rebuild with the people who are in the land that weren't Jewish? You know, the same thing about separation and permission to build applies in the New Testament as it did in the Old, only in a spiritual way. What partnership are these? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Who's he writing to? Sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 6. I beg your pardon. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 6. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Corinth. He's writing to the people who visited prostitutes. He's writing to the people in chapter 7 whose marriages are broken up and there's all this sort of stuff going on in the breakdown of the family. He's writing to people who are going and having meals and houses for idols, stuff offered to sacrifice. He's writing to people whose natural form of disagreement is to divide and separate and argue and form into factions. He's writing to one of the most broken churches in the New Testament. And he's saying, you are the temple of the living God. For me, that's the second temple picture. Okay? Now, in Corinth, the people there were in that mess largely because of their own doing. They hadn't a clue about how to do love. There's a whole chapter to explain to people what love is. Let me say it again. There's a whole chapter to explain to Christians in Corinth what love is. Isn't that ridiculous? You have to explain to Christians what love is. Yet Corinth was such a rubble, rubbish-infected place, that's not the right word, you know what I'm saying, that they hadn't a clue about what they thought of love in terms of sex. And I've told you before, we were in old Corinth, and the guide pointed to a whole large group of houses like a small village halfway up a mountain. She says, that's where 1,000 young ladies work by night. Corinth! And the believers coming out of Corinth are the temple of the living God. Isn't that incredible? These burnt stones and dislocated and broken stones are being built into a temple that God wants to live in. Wow! I think that's amazing. 1 Peter 2 again. We're back there. Different issue. 1 Peter... different author and different issue. 1 Peter is written to, verse 1, the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Holy Spirit unto obedience. 1 Peter is written to people scattered by the enemy through persecution. Okay? Now, in chapter 4, he hints that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to suffer. Make sure it's not because of your own sin. So there was still that possibility that some of the rubble was because of their own past life. But the main reason that they were scattered as stones, that he's going to talk about living stones being built in the temple, was because of the attacks of the enemy. Serious, awful attacks by the enemy that scattered the believers, put some in prison, killed some, displaced. That's the picture of these people that Peter writes to. The church scattered, hounded by persecution. These are the people that are going to be built into the temple of the living God. Isn't that amazing? The self-satisfied, the people who never had any problems, actually don't feature in any of this. I want to finish in Revelation 21. The whole restoration of Jerusalem is actually pointing towards the heavenly Jerusalem anyway. And God took a long time to go through that process of restoration to give us an idea of what's involved in restoring and creating the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven onto earth in chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. He mixes the metaphors as well. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, the wall's there, with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. They were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, and so forth. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The walls are still there. Verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, agate, emerald, carnelian, all the rest of them topaz and so forth. There are walls and there are gates in the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. No temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And there are no burnt stones, just precious stones. There's no displaced stones. Everyone's in their right place. And it's beautiful, and it's precious, and it's valuable. And God and the Lamb, Almighty God and the Lamb, live in it. Which, of course, was the whole purpose that God has had, that the dwelling of God might be with men. And it was pictured in the Old Testament temples. But this is the fulfillment of it. Do you realize that burnt, broken, dislocated stones become jasper, topaz, carnelian, amethyst? I don't know if you're allowed to take your pick. Diamonds aren't mentioned, but I know that diamonds are made completely of carbon, which is the same as coal. They're actually chemically the same. Is that right, James? It is. That's the authority speaks. And do you know what makes the difference between coal and carbon? And it's actually true of all the precious stones. Heat, pressure, and time. Thank you, Lord, for heat, pressure, and time. That's how he makes burnt stones, precious stones placed in the wall of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it's still a picture. I have no idea what that actually is referring to. But when I compare what the heavenly city's like with what the earthly city became, particularly when the enemy had a go at it, I mean, that's vast enough, and probably the same again and more to the actual heavenly fulfillment of what every true believer is going to be part of. Does that not get you? Let's pray. Sorry, I beg your pardon. One more thing. John reacted the way I think most of us would react if we saw this vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 22. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. If your heart doesn't sit easy with that being your ultimate destination and purpose, there's something not right. And it's easy to get distracted. Some people get distracted into the warfare. They think their purpose is to, you know, the aggressive natured ones. Some people get distracted into the work, and the work becomes their end, not realizing that their work is to see the body completed, the temple completed as a place of worship to God. And that's it. The temple was the words of that first passage you put up about the temple, long to be in the temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. For every believer, every true believer, that's the future.